Good morning. Let's remain standing for a moment as we read the passage for this morning. If you have a Bible, you can take it out, but I'm going to be talking about it for the next half hour anyway, so you can just listen if you would like. This is the Word of God from Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" He says to the disciples, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, please open your word to us this morning and open us to your word. We need your spirit to open our hearts. We hear so many words in this world. We want to hear your word in our hearts. As we meditate on this passage and all that it means to us, we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, I know that you have your Bibles open and your minds open. By the way, my name is Rick Boya. I'm not the normal guy here. Dustin is, but he's on sabbatical, for those of you who don't know, and I'm filling in for the next couple of months, and I'm very honored to be here, and I recognize many of you, and I've spoken here before, so thank you. It's very kind. You are a loving and kind congregation. Thank you for having me here. Having found Luke chapter 5, I now want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18, where there's a parable that speaks into the issues we're going to talk about here in the call of Levi. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and we pick it up in verse 9. You have to remember, friends, that Jesus was astonishing. I mean, really astonishing in everything he said and everything he did. No one ever talked like him. No one ever did the things he did. Even his enemies knew he was a miracle worker. Even for many generations afterward, even people who didn't believe in him knew he was a miracle worker. And we'll see a little bit about that in just a moment. We take him for granted. Our culture doesn't realize how shocking he was to his religious culture. There were no atheists. This was a culture centered on the Old Testament. These were monotheists. But he was still stunning them with his words. And he turns their concept of holiness on its ear, just 180 degrees. He just turns it upside down. Look at this parable, beginning in verse 9, Luke 18. Now remember, this is a parable. It didn't really happen. But when they read a parable, Jesus made this up, you might say, made it up. The Father gave him this to say. And that means it really betrays or conveys Jesus' own opinion, God's actual opinion of both of these characters, okay? It's not just something that happened and he interprets it. This is something he deliberately taught. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That often goes together, those two feelings. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Actually, in the original, it indicates you're not sure whether he's praying to himself or praying to God. You're not really sure. And when you read it, you can see why, the ambiguity in the parable that Jesus tells. He prayed to himself, thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." Whenever you hear tax collector, you spit next to you, right? That's what they did. No, not in here, though. It's a Presbyterian church. He goes on about in his prayer, I fast twice a week. This will come up again next week. We'll talk about it. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, a very powerful term. It means declared righteous. It doesn't mean morally good. It means declared righteous. It means declared to be okay with God. This man went back to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the other guy didn't. He had a lot of spiritual self-confidence, the other guy, which often passes for faith, but he was not justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable was repeated by Jesus. All of his parables were, by the way. I don't know if you realize that, but they were not recording Jesus with their cell phones, you know. Everywhere he went, he repeated himself, which is why over the years, 3.5 years of walking with him, listening to him preach and teach, the same things, the same parables, the same everything for the next 3.5 years, the apostles, under the anointing of the Spirit, Jesus said the Spirit would help them remember. When the apostles then wrote down everything Jesus, it was thoroughly in their memory because they had heard it over and over and over again. But this particular parable would have spoken to one of Jesus's friends in a very, very powerful way. Every time he heard it, Levi Matthew would shake his head and go, yeah, man, that's me. One of Jesus' closest friends was a tax collector. I'm going to read to you something about tax collectors so you get a feel for how bad they were. Because they were really bad, and everybody knows they were the definition of badness. Let me quote from one of the scholars. Tax collectors were despised and hated. The Mishnah and the Talmud preserve scathing judgments of them from later periods, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was a cause of disgrace to his family, expelled from the synagogue, disqualified as a judge or witness in court. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. The touch of a tax, don't let that guy touch my house. Okay, he goes on. Rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden from receiving money, including alms. Alms was above the tithe. Alms was gifts to the poor. Jews were forbidden from receiving money, including alms, from tax collectors, since tax revenues were deemed robbery. And all God's people said? No, I'm kidding. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity. Isn't that interesting? You can lie to the tax collector. Just a thought. A ruling with which the houses of Hillel and Shammai, these are the two main schools of thought, theologically, it's like the Democrats and the Republicans, with the ruling with which the houses of Hillel and Shammai, who normally stood poles apart, they both agreed on this. They both agreed you can lie to a tax collector. Tax collectors were tangible reminders of Roman domination, detested alike for its injustice and Gentile uncleanness. Not a few Jewish extremists, including one of Jesus' own disciples, we'll see this when we get into chapter 6, including one of Jesus' own disciples, considered submission to the Roman tax system an act of treason. Can you imagine then the shock and dismay in everybody's mind? Let's go back to Luke chapter 5. In everybody's mind when Jesus does this. Now let's get a little bit of context. Because sometimes in these small sections, they call them pericopes. They're these little pieces that are put together in the Gospels. If you take it out of its context, you don't realize the impact of what's been growing up to this point in Luke's gospel. So I want to remind you of a couple things. Remember, he was water baptized. The Holy Spirit came down. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Then he was driven by the Spirit into the desert where he was tempted by Satan. He was out there for 40 days. He defeated Satan. He did everything Adam should have done. He did everything Israel should have done. He's the victor all the way through. And then he comes back under the anointing of the Spirit, and he begins to demonstrate, without saying so, he begins to demonstrate that he actually speaks and does the authority of God. Remember I told you, nobody talks like Jesus. No religious leader in all of human history talks like Jesus. And no one did the things he did. And so in Luke's gospel, you can trace it. You can see how they begin to connect the dots. And the more they connect the dots on who this might be, and it takes them 3.5 years, the more he separates those who are going to trust him from those who are not going to trust him. And the hair on the back of their neck could be kind of going up over time. So look at what he's done already so far. He declared that he had this authority in his own synagogue at Nazareth. Remember, I was here a few weeks ago. We taught on this in chapter 4. By quoting Isaiah 61, he said, basically, "I am the anointed one." He didn't say it in so many words, but he quotes it and he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing and your sight right now." And then he sits down. And of course, they rejected him. Nazareth rejected him, tried to throw him off the cliff. He demonstrates this authority by throwing demons around. Chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, he casts demons out, and they try to say something. He told them to be quiet, and he did it on a Sabbath, which is whose day is the Sabbath? Class. It's the Lord's day, and in that case, who's the Lord? Yahweh, God the Father. This is his day. And Jesus always did what his messianic ministry, he did them on Sabbath. Amazing. So he declares that he's the Messiah to his friends at home. They don't like it. He demonstrates it by throwing demons around. He teaches and heals everybody he comes across. Chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. If you just walk through the passage, you find out he was healing everybody all day, every day. All day, every day. It was not just occasionally as an illustration for a sermon. He was healing people all day and teaching and healing and teaching late into the night at times. And he was exhausted. By the way, no one ever stayed sick or died in his presence, ever. He raised 3 of them from the dead just by touching them, which you're not supposed to touch a corpse. He never officiated at a funeral. Three guesses why? He wouldn't stay dead. I'm not kidding you. Nobody died in his... Well, you say, what about Lazarus? He was the third guy he raised from the dead. He had to be gone miles and miles away. Read about it in John chapter 11. He had to be out of town, and he had to let Lazarus die without his presence there. He's the king in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there is no death, no crying, no tears. Wherever he went, there was healing all the time. Everybody he touched, and even from a distance, he would heal people. When he came back, being gone, and Martha came out and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She was absolutely right. That's why he had to be gone, so that he could come back, so that he could raise him from the dead. And 6 weeks later, Jesus himself would be raised from the dead. He teaches and heals everybody that he comes in contact with. All day, every day. Here's the next thing, the fourth thing. He begins to call specific disciples. Peter gets called in chapter 5. This becomes incredibly important. We'll talk about it in chapter 6. But these disciples that then become apostles, the 12, they become his voice. They become the voice of the New Testament. Incredibly important. Look at what he's doing. He declares in his home in Nazareth. He demonstrates his power by throwing demons around. He teaches everybody, heals everybody, begins to call specific disciples. He heals a leper, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. You weren't supposed to touch lepers. And he reaches out and he touches the leprosy. He wasn't afraid to touch a leper. Everyone else was, because it was considered ceremonially unclean. He's not worried about that. He heals a leper. And finally, personally forgives a paralytic man. Remember, this was the guy that was let down. You heard about this in the last couple of weeks. This is the guy that was let down from the roof, from the ceiling. And you'll notice in that account, he forgives the guy. He forgives him on his own authority. Nobody forgives sins on his own authority. Except Jesus. Why? Because he has the authority of Yahweh. He has the authority of God. And he wants people to see this. And I want you to see this comes to a crescendo with the forgiveness of that paralyzed man. And then to prove that he has the right to forgive sins, then he heals him completely and he picks up his mat and walks. Look at how the testimony to who Christ is growing and growing and growing. It's an amazing thing. Now, this then blows everybody's mind when we get into chapter 5, verse 27, where he calls Levi. This is Matthew. This is Matthew Levi. They had two names. A lot of them did. Simon Peter, Matthew Levi, Saul, Paul. But in Matthew's gospel, he puts his own name in it. His other name is Levi, and that's who we're reading about here. And fun fact, he was a tax gatherer. This is the shock. Jesus is talking to and chooses a tax gatherer, the worst possible person. Fun fact for you, nobody called Matthew saint in those days. Can you imagine his friends? If someone were to tell him that about 1,000 years later, they were going to put the honorific title saint in front of Matthew. And Matthew would say, are you kidding? They didn't start doing that until the Middle Ages. They honored the apostles, but they didn't start calling them saints. A saint in the New Testament is any believer in Christ. And they understood that. Anyway, so when he chooses Matthew and he calls him out, look at the process again. Let's look at it again. Verse 27. He went out and saw a tax collector. The Greek word there for saw means he looked carefully at him. Sitting at the tax booth, he said, follow me. Probably Matthew knew who he was. Levi knew who he was, because everybody knew who he was by this time. Jesus was famous. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, filled with bad people. An entire feast filled with bad people. Tax collectors and others reclining at table with him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Why do you eat with sinners? And Jesus said, this is why I came. I came for the people who need to be healed. I came for the sick. Now, of course, it's another story whether the Pharisees thought they were among the sick, but they certainly were. They just didn't know it. They had a lot of that spiritual self-confidence. What a shock. Look at the process. The Lord initiates the new relationship. It begins with a call. You know, friend, if you're a Christian, the Lord initiated the relationship with you. He called you. In John 10, 27 and following, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I wore a sport coat because it's a Presbyterian church, but next week I won't. I'm teasing. Let me ask you something on a personal level. You just think to yourself, did I hear this call? Was there a moment when I knew the Lord was saying, would you come to me? You know, he initiates every relationship he has sovereignly. He decides who his disciples are. I know that raises questions in our minds, and I don't care. There's a lot of things God does that raises questions in our minds. But I want you to know that if you are a disciple, he called you. And we should remember that. And it's a personal relationship. It's not just an institutional thing. He says, you come to me. Secondly, the disciple responds by trusting, following. He follows. And the trust, you don't follow someone you don't trust. So the trust precedes the following. The following doesn't produce the trust. The trust was already there. Something going on in Matthew, or in Levi, as he hears the voice, he trusts and he follows. And that is repentance. Notice Jesus said, I've called sinners to repentance. Repentance means to turn and change your mind. So Levi hears the Lord. He turns and his mind changes about what's really important. Repentance isn't the same exactly as sorrow for sin, although they go together. Repentance is an actual change of mind, a different trust. One scholar puts it this way, a fundamental change in thinking that permanently and radically alters the way things used to be. Has that happened? You know, it's because of this that the Apostle Paul, who by the way was a Pharisee, this was his crowd that were criticizing Jesus. This was Paul's crowd. But after Paul came to know the Lord, he tells all Christians, you have turned and the old life isn't your life anymore. It just isn't. You've come to Christ. The old life is not your life anymore. And that's the basis for all the exhortations that he gives, because you've heard this call. It's an amazing thing. Following the Lord starts in the heart. It happens even before, and this is a theological point, by the way, on which Dustin and I both completely agree, even though we come from slightly different backgrounds, and that is that regeneration precedes faith. God does something in you before you say or do anything. Now, if you have questions about that, you are welcome to ask Dustin. Okay. What does this remind us of, you guys? I'm running out of time. That's what it reminds me of. Why would he pick the worst guy in town? He did the same thing with Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke. He picked the worst guy in town, and then he had a big party with the worst guy's worst friends. And he completely offended all of the righteous, self-righteous people. What's the Lord doing? He's reminding us of the gospel. That's what it is. He's reminding us of the gospel. Let me mention three things in closing. Number one, in the gospel, he only saves real sinners, people who know that they are sinners. He only saves sinners. He says, I didn't come to save the righteous or the self-righteous. I came to save sinners, but he saves them completely. He saves them thoroughly. He is not freaked out by your sin. I don't care how bad your sin is. He's not freaked out by it. And I don't care how bad the sin is of the person that God has called upon you to forgive, because God is not freaked out by human sin. He sees it. He hates the sin. It will be judged, but he's not surprised by it. In Isaiah 6, where Isaiah was called, you guys remember this, I saw the Lord, said Isaiah, and the first thing that happens is Isaiah is terribly convicted. He says, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips, something that he had said. By the way, judgment against humans is based on thoughts, words, and deeds, all three in the Bible. Pharisees only focus on deeds, but all three are in there. It's interesting that Isaiah said, my own words have condemned me. And what happened? The angel went, picked up the coal with a tongs. How hot does it have to be that an angel can't touch it? Anyway, he picks up the coal with the tongs. He puts it where? On his lips, right where the sin was. Friend, listen to me, Christian friend. God has cleansed you completely. You have repented. He has touched you where the sin is, and he has cleansed it. That's what it says in Hebrew, in Isaiah 6. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. He uses both those terms. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. And when you come to the Lord, you have to admit you're a real sinner, but he saves totally and completely. You cannot be partially forgiven. I say that all the time. You can't be partially forgiven. You can't be temporarily forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're completely forgiven. That's why he chose bad people and had a party with bad people, because they knew they were bad. Second, because real sinners are painfully aware of their sin. We are Christians are painfully aware of their failures mentally. They can dress up for about an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but then, you know, they have to go home. Because you can only hold it together for so long. We know how weak we are. A genuine Christian knows that they are a real sinner, but they also know that they're completely forgiven. And the balance between those two things produces courage and humility. If you forget that you're a sinner, Paul never forgot. In 1 Timothy, he said, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the worst one of all. That was at the end of Paul's life. I'm the worst one of all. They never forget how bad they are. And then they have to be reminded, because they're not supposed to forget, how completely forgiven they are. That's why he chose tax gatherers. That's why he cleansed tax gatherers. That's why in the parable, the tax gatherer was justified. Now, what this produces is a person who has courage and humility, a person who says, oh my goodness, I've been forgiven. That gives me courage. But I'm a terrible sinner. That keeps me humble. You can tell if people have more courage than humility. They might be have a lot of spiritual self-confidence, but they're not really trusting the grace of God. You can tell if you have more humility than courage, because you can't quite believe you're completely forgiven. But you are. It's weird, isn't it, you guys? Isn't it weird to live the Christian life this way? In this age, this is how we live. We live in this balance. He only saves real sinners, but he saves them completely, because real sinners are painfully aware of their sin and completely grateful for their forgiveness. And that's why, third point, we don't back into heaven by avoiding uncleanness. We walk freely following Jesus because he has the keys. Now, let me explain that. See, the Pharisees were afraid of uncleanness. That's why they didn't have lunch with the tax gatherers. They thought that uncleanness was catching. And Jesus touches bleeding people, dead people, lepers, all the sinners. He touches them because he's not afraid of the sin. And the power of his holiness is what's contagious. When God touches you, he changes everything on the inside. But a lot of people, even Christians, and I am one for a long time now, and I've been in the church a long time, and I know that there settles into our minds a thing, I will be sure I'm going to heaven, I will back into heaven. How? What do you mean back into heaven? I'll back into heaven by avoiding this, and avoiding this, and avoiding this, and looking down on those people, and avoiding this, and avoiding this, and pretty soon, boop, I'm in heaven. That's Phariseeism. That's what these guys were doing. No, no. Turn around. That's repentance. Follow the Lord Jesus who cleanses you. You walk into heaven with your eyes open and with joy because you've been completely changed. Now, you say, well, what about my old sin? It's behind you. That's what you are walking after Jesus, so you're walking away from a bunch of stuff. Okay, you are. But the point is you're going forward with the Lord. He invites us to his table. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? He sat at a table with a bunch of sinners. He invites redeemed, justified, tax gatherer people like us to his own table. And he says, because of me, because of what I've done for you, and because you are in me and you belong to me, you are completely clean. Let's pray, and then we're going to share the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We ask that you would strengthen our spirits in these things we've just been meditating on. Thank you for choosing tax gatherers and sinners like us. Thank you for cleansing us. We trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.